Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Romans, chapter 5. The book of Romans, in chapter 5. This morning we will come back to our look at building a biblical worldview. I shared with you when we began this particular series that originally I had just decided or had thought about going back and just hitting some basic doctrines, things that you and I should know, we should be assured of our understanding of. And out of that grew trying to address it from looking at a whole scope of building a worldview. And again, we're not exhausting everything. This is just constructing it so we will have a good lens or a grid, a way to look at everything. Because whether you realize it or not, everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a system whereby they view how the world came into being, what its problem is, where it's going, what is the end point. And we took a couple of weeks off as we have celebrated again the resurrection of the dead from the Lord Jesus, or by the Lord Jesus, in Palm Sunday and Easter. This morning we are coming back to this series, and this would be the section that is us looking at those basic doctrines that we should know. So we're going to read and we're going to break up this particular lesson into at least two Sundays. I'm not going to try to cover everything today, but we're going to look at Romans 5 verses 1 to 11. And as we have throughout this series, we're going to turn and look at several passages. So if you're able to stand, I'm going to ask you to do so as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Romans chapter 5, we will read verse 1 to verse 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come to You and we ask that You would give us eyes to see and that You would give us ears to hear. That You would help us to understand more clearly and rejoice in this truth with hearts that are full of joy over what You have done for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that He would be exalted above all others. We pray it all in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I shared a moment ago, we are again looking at this idea of worldview. And just by way of refresher, and you could approach building a biblical worldview with just hitting high points, hitting outline points, if you will. I've heard it narrowed down to three. I've heard it four. I've tried to structure it a little differently, and I've given six questions that we're answering. Just to remind you where we've been with this, six questions that we are trying to answer. First and foremost, What is the source of our belief? What is the standard that you and I, as professing Christians, go back to in order to build our worldview? What is the source? The source for Christians must be Scripture alone. In the Latin, it is sola scriptura. This is the final source. Now, we can have our confessions of faith. We can build creeds. But all of those things come back to what the Bible says. I don't care about a creed that doesn't conform to Scripture. I don't owe allegiance to any confession that doesn't find its basis in the Word of God. So first, we believe that the Scripture is our foundation. Secondly, we looked at answering this question, what is the nature of God? What is the nature of God? Now, we spent a few weeks unpacking that through looking at God's attributes. That's simply a way of saying, who is God? What's He like? What are those attributes that He has revealed about Himself? And then thirdly, we looked at what is the origin of the world? How did everything come into being? Is it eternal? Did it create itself? Or did God create it in six literal 24-hour days? And that's what I believe. I don't believe it is an undetermined, unspecified period of millions of years or billions of years. I believe what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into existence. There was morning to evening the first day, morning to evening the second day, morning, evening, third day, so forth and so on. So that is three of the 6 points. See, we're halfway there, aren't we? Fourth, we looked at what is the problem of the world. When we look around, we know that the world is not right, isn't it? It's got disease, it's got decay, it's got death, it's got people rising up, fighting one another. Now, if you believe that everything came into being from nothing, it just exploded into being, or you believe in natural evolution, then there is no problem. This is just survival of the fittest. But if you believe that God created everything in six literal 24-hour days, and everything God created, He declared, it is good. You're ahead of me, but you're right. You're into our fifth point already. When He created, He said, everything's good. Right? Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged everything into darkness. Death entered in, disease entered in, decay entered in. And so God in His grace at the Garden of Eden, right after the fall, when He confronts Adam and He confronts Eve and then He confronts the serpent. And He said, one is coming, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And that was the first promise of a coming Redeemer. And so that is the fifth point, and that's where we found ourselves for several lessons or several sermons or several Sundays, is we are unpacking what is the remedy for the problem. And that is Jesus. That's the good news. That's the gospel. God gave a promise. He sent Jesus into this world. Jesus took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He kept every law. He never sinned in anything He said. Ricky was talking about in Sunday school this morning, we find ourselves at the smallest things complaining. Jesus never complained. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know what complaining is? It's a sin. It's a sin because we're not thankful for what God's given us. I'm not content with what God's given me. When I complain, I'm saying, I deserve better than this. It's not thankfulness. Now, we don't like to call it sin. We just like to say, well, that's just who I am. Yes, you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner outside of Christ. And it shows up in what we think. It shows up in how we speak. It shows up in what we desire. And the only remedy for that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. He came to this earth, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, earned righteousness that we need. And then he went to the cross. And on the cross, God poured out the wrath for all my complaining, all my bitterness, all my lies, all my pride, all of everything. Idolatry, it all was laid on him. And on the cross, Miss Janice, he said, "It is finished." And they laid him in the tomb and he rose again on the third day. Ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there he rules and reigns until he comes again. And that's the gospel, beloved. Now, when the gospel is proclaimed, we see several effects, don't we? We see people being born again. That's regeneration. We've talked about that. We've talked about some of these things. And when we start this particular chapter of our worldview, we're going to note two things. Only one today, but we're going to note two things. Okay? That when we embrace Christ by faith, and faith is a gift, when we repent of sin and turn to Christ in faith, we are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God. We see that very clearly here. Part of the effects of the fall separated us from God. Now, how long did it take? When we read Scripture, and Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, how long did it take for the effects to show up? Very quickly, didn't it? They were naked before and they were not ashamed, but the moment they ate that fruit, they became self-aware and they looked at each other in shame and they made loincloths for themselves. They sewed together leaves. They didn't really hide them. They were making feeble attempts to conceal their shame. And then when they heard God walking in the garden, what did they do? They hid themselves. That has been our natural condition ever since until we're born again and saved. We want to hide from God. We want to run. We embrace the darkness because we think that conceals us from God. We come into this world alienated. We come into this world enemies. We come into this world hostile to God. There's a breach there. God hasn't changed. We did in Adam. We fell. And we come into this world in that condition. Now, look with me at the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. And let's just note a couple of texts in the Old Testament, and then we're going to read several in the New. But look with me at Isaiah 59, just a few verses, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah 59, 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." See, that's what we are in our natural condition. Our sins have caused God to turn away from us. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God does not change. We understood that when we looked at His attributes. We are creatures and God is a creator. He is infinite. We're finite. He is immutable. We are mutable. And when we were created righteous in Adam, the moment he sinned, we fell. He fell. We fell. And we come into this world hostile to God, enemies with God, and it doesn't take any child, any teaching to learn how to say, "No, mine." When you were a child or you have kids, you didn't have to teach them how to lie. It came naturally. If they knew they were in trouble, "My brother did it, my sister did it, I didn't do it, nobody saw me do it." It comes naturally to us. We come into this world with a sin nature. And it begins to show up, just like it did here. Now look with me back at Jeremiah just a moment. We're not going to read that whole text again if you read with me earlier, but I'm going to call your attention to one of those verses. Jeremiah 5. And just notice what it says here in Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5, verse 25. And remember, verse 24 says, they don't say in their hearts, let us fear God and all of the things that would flow from a heart made right with God. And then in verse 25, your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. Again, the problem, beloved, is our sin and our iniquity. Our sin and iniquity in our natural state cause a breach between us and God. And it also shows breach between us and our fellow man. That's the problem. And if you and I are going to be saved, if you and I are going to be restored, then we have to be reconciled back to God. And the problem is, we cannot do it in our own strength. God had to do it. And He sent the Lord Jesus. Now look back with me at Romans 5. And I'm not going to spend time looking at the other thing we're going to notice. This is a text, literally, we could spend months in this text. This text is so rich. But I just want to point out a few things as we walk through it again. Verse 1. Romans 5, 1, and we'll read it again next week. Therefore, remember, that is key because he is building a logical argument on everything he's talked about up to this point. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is past tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say it right there, but you know what that is? That is an effect of being reconciled to God. Being justified, being reconciled, there's no longer hostility. There's no longer war between me and the Father. And if you know Christ, there's no longer war between you and the Father. We've got peace. We've got peace. There's no more hostility. God's wrath is no longer hanging over me because it went to Jesus on the cross. What glorious truth. It's through Christ. Verse 2. Through Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now that's all glorious. And then verse 6. For, and here he goes again, building logical arguments. For, while we were still weak, we were dead, we had no power, we were powerless. At the right time, Christ died for the what? Ungodly. Now, I've told you this story before, but I'll never forget my second church on a Wednesday night. I was up speaking and I said, how many people would regard themselves outside of Christ as ungodly? And they looked at me like they were highly offended that I would refer to them as ungodly. I said, that says Christ died for the ungodly. You tell me you don't believe Christ died for you? Well, now, since you put it that way. See, outside of Christ, we're unrighteous, we're ungodly, we're unholy, we're sinners, and we only deserve wrath. Period. You've got to own that if you're going to be saved. You've got to own that. If you don't see yourself as a great sinner, you'll never see Jesus as a great Savior. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, you and I could not do anything to make ourselves more acceptable to God. Christ died for us while we were still ungodly, dead in sin, and sinners. Then verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more. That phrase occurs over and over again in this chapter. Notice it in verse 9. God did this for us while we were sinners, but now since we've been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. See, before we knew Christ, God's wrath abided on us, as John says in John 3. Ephesians 2 says, by nature we are children of wrath. You know why you and I can be saved from wrath? Because Jesus took our wrath. God's wrath was poured out upon Him. You know, that's a message, listen to me, that's a message people in churches don't want to hear anymore about God's wrath. What do you mean God's wrath? God's not a God of wrath. Oh, yes, He is. He's holy. He's righteous. And He had to punish sinfulness and sin. He had to pour out wrath upon sin in order for you and me to be saved. Wrath either comes to us or it came to Christ. While He hung on the cross, Christ absorbed the wrath that was deserving to us. Verse number 10. For if while we were what? Enemies. You say, well, I never had anything against God. Yes, you did. Yes, I did, naturally. Even though you weren't aware of it, you embraced your sin. You didn't embrace Christ. You didn't embrace God. Only the Holy Spirit can change a person's heart. You were ungodly, you were a sinner, and you were an enemy, just as I was, outside of Christ. But at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then notice what it says in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, notice we were enemies, we were sinful, we were ungodly, but what happened? We were reconciled to God, how? By the death of His Son. Now that's glorious. I can't do anything to be reconciled to God myself. But God reconciled me to Himself, how? Through the death of Jesus. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, God poured out His wrath upon me, and then He takes His righteousness and credits it to me, and now when He looks at me, He says, son, child. And He does the same thing for you if you know Christ. But don't miss this. Verse 10. While we were enemies, that expresses our condition, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's how we're reconciled. There is no other way. Ricky talked about this in looking at Zacchaeus this morning. And the Jews in Jesus' day thought that they were reconciled to God simply because they were ethnic Jews. Jesus said, you're not Jews, really. You're not children of Abraham. You're not God's children because you want to kill me. John the Baptist says, do you not think God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham? In Galatians 3, as Ricky pointed out, when you and I have faith in Christ, we are adopted children into the family of Abraham. We're going to look at another text in a moment, but you can go back and read Romans 2. You can go back and read Romans 9 and see those same truths repeated over and over and over again. What glorious news. We're reconciled to God by the death of His Son, but not only that. Notice verse 10. Much more. I mean, if we stopped at a period with His Son, you and I would have everything to rejoice about, wouldn't we? But Paul says, let me pour a little gravy on the biscuits. See if we can get you hungry for lunch. Let me pour a little more gravy on the cube steak. Let me put a little more ice cream on the apple pie. Much more Now that we are reconciled. So notice he says we have been reconciled. Now we are reconciled and we shall be saved by his life. Listen to me. If God reconciled us through the person of Christ, he's going to keep us by his power. And there's nothing you can do to lose it. Because he's already poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. What glorious truth. And if we stop there, that would be awesome, would it not? But he says, verse 11, more than that. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our sufferings, he said in verse 2. He says, we rejoice in hope. We rejoice, verse 3, in our sufferings. We rejoice, verse 11, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, he's also said, I've saved you, I've reconciled you, and now you get to be my people to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. That's what he says there in verse 11. He says, we have now received reconciliation. We've been reconciled, and then we become ambassadors of reconciliation. Notice with me another text. Look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So, notice what Paul's saying. I'm not regarding somebody as a Jew or a Gentile. I'm not regarding people according to their melanin count. I'm not regarding people as whether slave or free. We don't regard people that way anymore in Christ. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That is, God the Father made the Son to become our sin bearer, even though Jesus didn't know any sin, he never sinned, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. What glorious truth. In Christ, we're not marked by those differences we used to mark ourselves by. Now, that doesn't change the fact that I'm from the South. It doesn't change the fact that I have less melanin than other people. It doesn't change the fact that I'm American. All of those things are still true, but that's not who I am ultimately. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. And all of those things that used to divide us, ultimately in Christ, are done away with now. We are not to regard each other according to fleshly standards. And the sad thing, beloved, is that is gaining a foothold in the church today. Everything's about what divides us and distinguishes us rather than what unites us in Christ. And the good news of Jesus is those old distinctions must be secondary, third, fourth, or be done away with. Ultimately, it is about Jesus. It's about Christ. But don't miss the fact that notice how many times he talks about reconciliation. Verse 18, we've been reconciled to God through Christ. we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. God didn't count our trespasses against us. Instead, He saved us, and now He has entrusted to us the ministry or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're now ambassadors for Christ. And God makes His appeal through us, and we're to implore people to be reconciled to God through Christ. Do you begin to see that reconciliation is a big deal in the Bible? It's a massive deal, and there's only one way it comes about. That's through the person and the work of Christ. And that's how we're reconciled back to God. And then He reconciles us through the gospel, and we currently have reconciliation, we have peace, and we will be saved by His wrath. We're now counted righteous in Christ. And then He says, now you're My children, you go out and carry that message to others. Notice with me the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Now, we normally go to verses 1 to 10, but we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to pick up at verse 11. And notice when we get to Ephesians 2, 11, that first word, therefore, He is building an argument on what all he has just said. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And what he's doing, and he doesn't do it clearly, you've got to make sure you understand this. He is talking to the Christians at Ephesus. It's a predominantly Gentile congregation. He says, you Gentiles, you used to be derogatorily called the uncircumcision by the Jews. They are circumcised in the flesh. You're not circumcised in the flesh, and they used to look down on you because of that. Because they had the promises of God. They were the heirs of Abraham. They were the ethnic descendants of Abraham. They had the law. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had the Davidic line. They had all of those things. And they looked at you as, well, at least y'all don't have that. So they looked down at you. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Notice the language there. You were separated. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. You had no hope. And you were without God in this world. Verse 13. What's that first word? But. What a glorious word. But. Now. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. You used to be alienated, you used to be a stranger, you used to have no hope, and you used to be without God. But now, don't forget what you used to be, but you realize right now God has brought you near in Christ. By His blood. Verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, who is us? To whom does that refer? It refers to Jew and Gentile. Remember, He started off saying, the Jews used to look down on you. And you were strangers and you were aliens and you didn't have God and you didn't have hope. But in Christ, He's taken Jew and Gentile and brought them together in one body. He's given us peace. He's broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making what? Peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, if you're a Jew, don't look down on Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, don't look down on Jews. If you're a man, don't look down on women. If you're a woman, don't look down on man. If you're white, don't look down on the black or the Hispanic or the Asian. If you're black, don't look down on the white or the Hispanic or the Asian, so forth and so on. Because we all come to God through one means, Christ. And it's only through Christ are we reconciled to God. God has taken the two and brought them together in Christ. And the moment you say, well, I'm better than that person, you're discounting the work of Christ on their behalf. And you're also saying, I didn't need it as much as they did. Beloved, we're reconciled to God through Christ. But in Christ, we've got peace. We're no longer strangers and aliens now. We're part of the commonwealth of Israel. We are heirs to the promises. We're heirs to the covenants because we're in Christ. What glorious news. Look with me at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. This is one of those portions of Scripture you should... I'm not saying you should memorize it. I don't have it memorized, but you should know this is here because this is just a passage that is just without bottom. It's limitless to our finite, feeble minds. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything... In everything. You know what that word everything means? Everything. It means in every walk of life. Not only in the church, but at work, in the home, in the relationship, Christ is preeminent. Jesus is to have first place above everything and everyone in our lives, including spouse, children, career, possessions. He is preeminent. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Notice verse 20. And through him, that is Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has now been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, there's a lot there. We would spend months just in these few verses because it is so rich. But I don't want you to miss. He says right there twice explicitly. Now, he talks about making peace. He talks about being alienated. Again, that is the language of the breach of fellowship and relationship. God makes peace. He brings us together. But notice explicitly, okay? Verse 20. And through Him, that is Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, God made peace how? By the blood of His cross. Notice with me verse 22. And remember verse 21 describes who we used to be. Verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So glorious. What we used to be was alienated, hostile enemies. And on the cross, God poured out His wrath upon Christ. And then He saves me. He saves you in Christ. And He doesn't say that's the end of the story. He begins to shape us and change us and remake us. Why does He do that? In order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. What glorious news. He saved us when we couldn't save ourselves. He established peace with us. He brought us back to Himself. He reconciled us. But He didn't leave us there. He says, now the work begins of sanctification. We're going to get to that in the next few weeks, but beloved, the point is He has reconciled us for a purpose. It wasn't just so we could come to church and sing songs and then go home and wait till we go back to church next week to go back to being Christians. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. Now, there's a lot that is being talked about, sadly, in our own denomination. And if you listen and you read today, you hear a lot. The message is being put forth about racial reconciliation, racial reconciliation. And the means for racial reconciliation, according to that camp, is you have to repent of your whiteness. Whiteness is the oppressive structures of racism that this country was built upon. And whether you're a racist or not, it doesn't matter. You have been privileged to grow up in a racist system. So what you have to do is now you have to actively tear down the racist systems. And then you have to engage in diversity and inclusion, and that means you deny your privilege, your white privilege, and you put forth people of color. And if necessary, you are willing to pay back reparations and other acts that are built upon critical race theory. I hope you don't believe that. Because if you do, you have just denied everything we've looked at in Scripture. And there's a reason I wanted to go through passage after passage after passage after passage that says we are reconciled through the body of His death, through His blood. God has made all peoples from all parts of the world in Christ. He has brought us together into one family. I will never, ever, ever preach critical race theory. It is straight out of the pit of hell. And it leads people away from the cross of Christ. There's only one means of salvation, and His name is the Lord Jesus. Now, as we close, we're going to look at one more text and we'll be done. It's a familiar text, but look with me at Matthew 18. And I just want to hit on this as we close, because this has not only this idea of reconciliation and peace is not only to do with our relationship with God, but beloved, do you understand it also has to do with our relationship with one another? Now, I just told you the worldly ideology that has made inroads into the church and our culture. And listen, you're seeing this everywhere. If you saw anything I posted yesterday, we've got a new Secretary of Transportation that says the interstate roadways in our country are racist. It's everywhere, okay? It has infiltrated everything. COVID is racist. Did you know that? Everything's racist because they believe our country was built on racism. So what we're preaching today deals with that. It's the only solution. It is our only solution of being reconciled to God. But you know, it's also our only solution to be reconciled with one another too. Now, this is a familiar story, but look with me at Matthew 18, begin at verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up to Him, that is to Christ, and said to Him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Popular belief is that after three, if you tried three times or you only had to forgive somebody three times, after the third time, they did the same thing after three times, I'm done. I don't have to forgive anymore. Well, notice Peter's spirituality. He doubles it and adds one for good measure. Right? Seven. Do I have to forgive my brother up to seven times? You know, seven is the number of perfection and completion. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So, did Jesus say you keep a little record going and once you hit 78, you don't have to anymore? Is that what He means? But He literally says 70 times 7 or 77. What is He saying? It's going to be unlimited. You're to continue to forgive your brother and sister. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, again, there's debate on how much this is. Let's just say it is an unpayable debt. Some have approximated it to be $10 million. Listen, if I got a letter from the IRS that said, you owe us $10 million, I would just say, where do I turn myself in? That's more than I'm ever going to make in my lifetime. I could never pay that back. That's the kind of debt we're talking about. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. In other words, you're to pay off your debt. That was the common practice. You can't pay me, you're going to work it off. You can't work it off by yourself. Your whole family's got to work it off. So they were to be sold into bondage in order to repay the debt. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Oh, you see, that's a picture of what God does for us. We can't pay God back. It is a debt we could never pay. And we fall on our knees and say, God, have mercy. And out of pity, God says, forgiven. Debt canceled. Verse 28. What's that first word in verse 28? But. Now remember, that's a word of contrast. It's intentional. But when that same servant, that forgiven servant, the servant that just received mercy without measure, went out. he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that is a payable debt. It's been estimated that's about a year's worth of wages. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Do you see the parable that Jesus is setting up? You got two people, two debts, one absolutely unpayable, the other is very payable. One receives unending mercy. The other says, "Give me what you owe." Justice. Says he grabs him and chokes him. Can't you just see him shaking him? They both fall down. They both plead for mercy. The one who chokes the slave gets the mercy, but he refuses to give it to his fellow servant. His fellow creature. His fellow man. You had the king, and then you had the commoner. Okay? You see, it's all set up to drive home the point of forgiveness. Remember, that's why it started. Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you how to forgive." Let me tell you how to forgive, Peter, like this, like the king. Not like you think it's set up to be. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brothers from your heart. So now we're back on the idea of reconciliation, aren't we? So let's get practical. If you're a Christian, let me say it as clearly and as simply as I can. You don't have the right to withhold forgiveness from anyone. Especially a fellow believer. Say, "Brother King, you don't know how they hurt me. You don't know how they talked about me." I may not know how they did it to you, but I know exactly to a degree how you did it to God. And how I did it to God. I don't know the depths of my sin. You know why you and I don't know the depths of our sin? Number one, because we don't have the capacity. But number two, it would probably drive us all to despair if we really understood sin. But we understand it enough to this point. In order for us to be saved and reconciled, God had to kill His own Son. So you and I don't have the right, we don't have the prerogative to refuse to forgive our brothers and sisters when they ask for forgiveness. So, Brother Ken, how many times do I have to do that? 7 times 7? Okay, Peter. No, we are to do it. Because that's what God has done for us. Who are we to refuse to forgive one another? Now, that has practical application for everybody, doesn't it? It better have practical application for husbands and wives. It better have practical application for your co-workers and for your boss and for us in our church. But it has to have practical application extending beyond. If God has forgiven us, Colossians says, we also ought to forgive just as we have been forgiven in Christ. The question is, do you know that forgiveness? Have you repented of your sin? Have you seen yourself to be an unworthy, ungodly, hostile enemy to God naturally. And the only remedy for it is Jesus. His life, His death, and His resurrection. There's no other means of salvation. None. Now, most of us, if not all of us in this room, probably have never been locked up. We've lived good lives. Many of you have been able to retire from your jobs. If you haven't, you're working, and you have a good reputation in the community. And all of those things you and I mark off as good. But in the sight of God, you know what that is? Dung. It's filthy rags. It's those loincloths like Adam and Eve sewed together to try to hide themselves. It is not enough. There's only one thing that saves us. Christ. Do you know Christ? If not, flee to Christ. Go to Christ. Pray. Embrace Him. Embrace the promises. Repent of your sin. Take Him by faith before it's too late. Let's pray.